book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Our verses for today are 4 and 5 in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Though I would like, for the sake of context, to read ground already covered, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you continually mention and continually mention you in our prayer. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. I've titled, and you may have seen it, this sermon, Loved and Chosen by God. And the reason is because verse 4 states that undeniably. The verse reads, "For we know, brothers and sisters," that is those who believed, and as a consequence of their believing, they have come into the family of God. "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God and chosen by him." These two realities are placed alongside of each other. We are loved by God, a truth we relish, and we are chosen by God, a truth that is a bit confusing to us. And the first thing we must notice is that these two truths are unapologetically placed alongside of each other. Not once in a while, not three or four times in Scripture, but with a good deal of frequency. Those who are the sovereign objects of God's love in the Old Testament are also called the chosen people of God. A verse that I enjoy reading at just about every wedding that I do is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where these two realities are placed with great enthusiasm and emotion alongside of each other. The verse reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on humility." So if you ask the question, who are the people of God? What are those who have believed in Christ called in Scripture? They're called dearly loved, and they're called the people who are chosen by God. And this really is the theme of the sermon this morning, what it means to be loved by God and what it means to be chosen by God. Again, we really don't mind preaching on the love of God. It's a theme that we're used to. It's a theme that we treasure greatly. But this theme, chosen by God, that's placed alongside of it over and over, is controversial. It's confusing. But it should not necessarily be so. It is a truth that ultimately, as we will see, encourages us to praise. But that is not always the response to it. In fact, there are two thoughts that I think sometimes exist in the minds of believers. One is that, well, this is really an unnecessary doctrine. With all the other doctrines and with all the other things that are going on in our world, why in the world would you talk about being chosen by God or what it's elsewhere described as predestination? Especially during the Christmas season and especially with what's going on in the world. Well, the answer, of course, is because it is actually in the Bible, placed alongside one of the greatest doctrines of all time, the love of God. Others protest and say, well, it's really not practical. It's not going to help me raise my children. It's not going to help me solve some of the more difficult problems and decisions that I'm facing. How will it help me at work on Monday? So we've got these two tensions here. It's unnecessary. and it is impractical. But again, the reason we face this truth is because it is in the Bible and it is describing the character of God. God is love. We are deeply loved by God. Amen. God chooses us to be His own dearly beloved people. Amen? You see, it's in Scripture. And for that reason, we must confront this truth. And not only must we confront this truth, though we will still have questions left at the end, no doubt. We must see it as a truth that is more precious than gold, than much fine gold, that is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb, as Psalm 19 tells us, for the simple reason is that God Himself describes Himself in this matter. A God who chooses and a God who loves. So now, having alerted you to the theme of the sermon, and we are studying through 1 Thessalonians, we don't want to pass over any attribute of God lightly. We will think about these twin realities, God's choice and God's love. But let me take a moment to kind of set the table, to kind of show you in a broad stroke what I think this verse, and especially this phrase, chosen by God, actually means. And to accomplish that purpose, what I want to do is read a fairly lengthy quote from one of the great theologians of the 20th century and into the 21st century, who is J.I. Packer, who has written an incredible book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I don't think you can read a better book on this theme. And I'm pretty sure that this quote, if you'll stick with it, will encourage you greatly. Packer begins, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that is man's responsibility to choose to believe. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught to us side by side in the same Bible. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine authority. Both, therefore, are true. It follows that they must be held together and not played off against each other. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is also divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Though he is God's sovereignty is a reality and man's responsibility is a reality too. Packer adds, we ought not be surprised when we find mysteries of this sort in God's Word. For the Creator is incomprehensibly glorious to His creatures. A God whom we could understand exhaustively, and whose revelation of Himself confronts us with no mysteries whatsoever, would be a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, and not the God of the Bible. For what the God of the Bible says is this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And finally, Packer concludes, we may be sure that they, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, all find their reconciliation in the mind and counsel of God. And we may be sure that in heaven, we shall understand. What a great truth. God is sovereign. God chooses. We are responsible moral agents and thus culpable and accountable to God Himself. And we will not erase any side of that equation out of the Bible. God loves us, the beloved of God, deeply loved. and simultaneously and in some mysteriously glorious manner, fully reconciled in his own mind for his own glory, you see, that he is the one who has chosen us to belong to him, a truth more precious than gold. So that's kind of the pattern we'll follow through the text here. And let's begin with this statement. The Thessalonian believers were loved by God and they were chosen by God. It is simply what the verse heralds. Verse 4, we read, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And so the Thessalonians are deeply loved by God the Father and chosen by him. Now, when we think of this idea of being chosen by God, broadly speaking, there are two categories of thought, two views on what this actually means. One view is that to be chosen by God depends on God's divine omniscience, meaning that God knows all things. He knows all future events, and therefore he knows who will choose him. So, to be chosen by God means that God affirms in his choice the future choice that he knows you will make. That's one view. Another view is that God sovereignly, freely, and graciously chooses those who will be saved. The reason this interpretation has value is because the Holy Scriptures do teach that every human being is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin and have no moral willingness about them to resurrect themselves. Moreover, the Scriptures teach that we're sinners, that we're totally depraved and lost in our sins. And so as Jesus taught, we need to be led to the Father, drawn to the Father. No one comes unto the Father except by me, says Jesus. And so those are the biblical pillars for believing the second view. All of us, I think, who are believers for any length of time, and to the extent that we have thought of this, we fall somewhere in that category of Christian belief. That being said, whenever you come to a complexity like this, again, don't dismiss it as unnecessary and don't dismiss it as impractical, because it is God's word to us and we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But what we are supposed to do is make sure that we get the actual facts. That we just look at the Bible and say, it actually says that. Because if it does, we are to believe that. Well, here in verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So it at least says that. And again, it appears in numerous places in the epistles, but the one place where it is described factually in detail is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Watch these verses carefully as I read each one. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Now, before I list the facts here, make sure you notice that what it means to be chosen by God is couched in the language of worship. Verse 3 clearly says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 6 says, praise to the glory of His grace, or to His glorious grace. And what comes in between those two expressions of praise is God's choice of us and the word predestination. Which means this doctrine of God's deep love and His choice of us is couched in the language not of controversy, not of dispute and debate, but it moves the apostle to worship. Now let's really think about this. In verses 4 through 6, we praise God the Father for His choice. In verses 7 through 10, we praise the Lord Jesus for His sacrifice. In verses 11 through 14, we praise the Holy Spirit for keeping us sealed and safe in Jesus until the day of redemption. We never debate the cross in verse 7. We never debate the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 11. And we dare not reject the choice of the Father to the praise of His glorious grace. So whatever view you take on this, it is a worship creating reality about God and who He is. So with that in mind, let's just look at the facts rather quickly in these verses. The first thing we notice is the author or the source of our predestination is God the Father. Verse 4, for He, that is God the Father, chose us in Jesus. It's just what it says. He chose us. Which means in the heart of God the Father, those who are His, those He has chosen, belong to Him. The second, just the fact, the time of our predestination was before creation. Look at verse 4 again. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Before there was time. Before the world existed and there were sun and moon and stars. Before anything that you can see and beyond what you can see in terms of creation. Before that, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What a marvelous thought. That you were in the heart of God, the dearly beloved, even before He brought the world into existence by divine fiat, ex nihilo, out of nothing, you see. Third, the purpose of our predestination is our holiness before Him. For He chose us in Him, verse 4, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. He has not chosen to save us and leave us a license to live any way we wish. His choice, His beloved people, are to pursue a life of holiness. Fourth, the result of our predestination is our spiritual adoption into His family. Look at verse 5. He predestined us. There's the word. It's clearly there. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, according to His purpose and will. So when He set His affections upon us in eternity past, it was so that we could be the sons and daughters of grace, so that we could be the children of God, called here brothers and sisters in Christ forever. And lastly, the ultimate purpose of our predestination is to worship Him. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace.
I assure you, those are just the facts. He's the author, the source. The timing of His choice is before creation. The purpose is that we will live holy lives, that we will know we're in the family of God, and that we would live to praise His glorious grace. Whatever view you take, that to be chosen by God depends on His divine omniscience, or to be chosen by God depends on His sovereign, gracious choice, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who held the view that I maintain, wrote, "Do we realize that our salvation was planned before the world was planned or created?" He means, do we really think about that? Do we really contemplate that amazing fact that our salvation was worked out in the heart of God before we even existed? He goes on to say, it is the realization of this fact that makes a believer stand on tiptoes and shout out praise to God. Praise God. Loved by God. Chosen by God. Now, I understand the question that exists in our minds, and rightly so. But what about those verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And what are the verse just one page over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13? Ephesians 2 verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. What is it? You received. You believed. And because of that reason, the word of God is active and at work in you. What I'm trying to point out is that Scripture does say that as moral agents, as those who are accountable to God, we have a responsibility to believe the gospel and a responsibility not to reject the gospel, you see. Those who reject the gospel are condemned. Those who receive the gospel are justified before God. Charles Simeon, a minister in the early 1800s, and though he disagreed concerning this view with John Wesley, they were friends. And Simeon ministered at a time when what they called the Arminian, and we call it too, the Arminian and Calvinistic controversy, was a bitter, bitter time in church history. And he warned his congregation of the danger of walking away from Scripture by embracing an overly bent view of Scripture. And once Simeon said to a friend, "When I come to a text which speaks of God choosing us, I delight myself in the doctrine of predestination. When the apostle exhorts me to repent, and faith, and indicates my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that point as well." You see, he sees the antinomy here. He sees the tension, not a contradiction, could be called a paradox, but this great mystery that is found in God that is so inexhaustibly glorious, these truths are fully reconciled in His own mind. And He is God, and we are not God. And for that reason, we should say with Scripture, "Let God be God, if every man's a liar." He alone has revealed Himself in the tension of these realities. The great preacher of the Victorian era that virtually every preacher loves to quote is Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was once asked if he can reconcile these two truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he replied, "I wouldn't try.
I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends. And they work together. It is unthinkable for a believing people to see the love of God as a controversy. We sing Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it should never be a controversy, though there are more questions about it than the love of God, than to look at a verse that says, in the long stretches of eternity past, He chose us to be His children, to live holy lives, to be a worshiping people. I put some verses in my mind for us to just think about for a moment. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God the Father has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. There is no reason for that statement to be in the Bible if it isn't true. Before the beginning of time, He has saved us to make us holy. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Thanks be to God. Praise be to the Lord. Why? For this glorious reason, of course. So how does Paul know that they are saved? Well, verse 5 is not a new thought. It's not moving on to a new theme. It starts with the word comma, because. Let's read it. How do I know that God has chosen you and loved you? Because our gospel came to you. Not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, because the gospel works, you see. Yes, God's choice, His loving choice. And sometimes people will say, well, if that's true, then evangelism is unnecessary. No, no. It is that reality that promises us evangelism works. Paul believed, you see, in the loving choice of God in before the beginning of time. And so he went out and witnessed and preached the gospel. And the gospel comes not simply with words. Don't misunderstand that. The gospel comes with words. Not just words alone. The gospel has content to it. Jesus, His cross and resurrection, His sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death, His glorious resurrection that affirms the veracity of His cross. The gospel must be articulated. It must be verbalized. But the gospel does not come only with words. It comes with power. The power of God unto salvation to those who will believe. That power comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. You'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria when the Holy Spirit fills you with power, you see. The power that opens our eyes to understand the gospel. There is a sweet, sweet story early in Acts chapter 16. Lydia is her name, from Philippi, a businesswoman, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God so far as Judaism is concerned, but had yet to hear and embrace the gospel. And she goes down to the river to do her work. And the apostle and his missionary team are there. And they speak the gospel to the women who come with Lydia. And at the apex moment in that narrative, it does not say, and Lydia believed. Oh, she believed. She absolutely believed. But in this particular story, that's not the conclusion that's given. Here it is exactly. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. The Lord opened her heart and she believed the gospel. A morally responsible woman. A God who loves from eternity past. Can't reconcile friends. As Packer says, that those dual truths are reconciled in the mind of God. And we could say one or two things. We could say, well, that's confusing, and walk away from it. Or we could say, wow, that's humbling. There's a lot about God I cannot fully explain in this world. But I'm going to worship Him because I was in His heart in the long stretches of eternity past. And I will always be in His heart, His dearly beloved. And so like all the apostles in Holy Scripture, praise be to Him for His loving choice, for His glorious, glorious grace. Think about it for a moment. Before there was time, whatever view you take, before there was time, before there was a solar system, before there was an expanse of space 13.8 billion light years across. Does that sound big? Before all of that existed, God loved you and chose you to be His. Warren Wiersbe was once asked the question, have you been saved? And he said to the person, yes, three times. When you ask a really wise Bible teacher, I'm not in that category, a question like that, you deserve an answer like this. Dr. Wiersbe, have you been saved? Yes, three times. I was saved in eternity past when the Father chose me. I was saved at the cross when Jesus died for me. And I was saved on the day the Holy Spirit opened my heart to receive the gospel. That's when you can sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So sorry that I couldn't answer all your questions. It has nothing to do with time. I simply don't know the answers. Someday I will, and you will too. Heavenly Father, I refuse to walk away from this truth and dismiss it as lumber in the attic of my mind that has no real use. I'm amazed. I can't believe that whatever else it means, that I've been in your heart forever, before creation. You have existed forever and you have been loving us. It's so humbling. We don't know how to explain it. And we just thank you for your choice. Thank you for your love. And as a consequence, and in a very practical way, help us to live in holiness and worship and in the worship of you. Until we fully understand. Amen.